All right, if we be making our way on in. Who's handing out the handouts? Legs. Okay. Maybe need to stand. Have you handed them all out? I put them on the back table. Whoever's got them, maybe stand there and hand them out as people come in. Keith Barron is not here this morning. His class will be staying in. So if you're in Keith's class, you'll be in here with us today. Let's pray and ask God to bless our Sunday school. Father, it is a great honor to live in the time when the mystery has been revealed, that Christ was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, believed on and proclaimed in the world and received up in glory. Lord, it's a great honor to know this mystery and to stand in a long line of saints who have sought to understand it, articulate it. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the mediator. And so, Lord, help us today to do our best to articulate that mystery, that we might understand it, that we might worship you adequately, and that we might share it and pass it on to the next generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Class dismissed. Except for Keith's class. Come to chapter 8 in our series, Confessing the Faith Like It's 1689. Sorry, this thing is not working right. Something squirrely, Donnie, about this. There we go. Chapter 8. And to state the obvious, chapter 8 is one of the most important chapters in the entire confession because this is the chapter that's about Christ. So after giving one lesson to each of the last three chapters of the confession, we're going to slow down just a little bit again with Christ because this is the heart of the Christian faith. Christianity is Christ. And Christ is the heart of our confession. We originally met Christ back in chapter 2 of the confession where we read that he was the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God who had the whole divine essence shared with the Father and Spirit. Then we met him again in chapter 3 on God's decree where we read that God has decreed that some human beings are to be saved through Jesus Christ. We met him again in chapter 4 on creation, where we read that alongside the Father and Spirit, the Son created all things. We met him again in chapter 6 about the fall of man, where we read that the only hope we have in our slavery to sin is if Christ sets us free. And then we met him again in chapter 7, the last chapter, on God's covenant, especially the last paragraph, chapter 7, paragraph 3, which begins like this. This covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel. It was revealed first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and after that by farther steps until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. This covenant is based on the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and Son concerning the redemption of the elect. Now the mention of the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son is what brings us now to chapter 8 of Christ the mediator, because covenant and mediator go hand in hand. Covenant and mediator go hand in hand. When you hear the word mediator, you should think mediator of and mediator between. Mediator of what? Mediator between whom? Well, mediator of the covenant. The covenant. When the book of Hebrews speaks of Christ as the mediator, it speaks of him as the mediator of the new covenant. Chapter 9, verse 15. So that the covenant we read about in chapter 7 is what Christ is the mediator of. Everything Jesus does for us as our Savior, he does in the context of the covenant. His blood is covenant blood. His obedience is covenant obedience. His intercession and priesthood is a covenant intercession and priesthood. So covenant and mediator go hand in hand. And this word mediator is used 6 times in the New Testament. Anybody tell me what it means? What's the word mediator mean? Short definition. A go-between. Anybody else? Got that word between there. I like that. Any definition? A facilitator. A go-between. Here's how BDAG, Bauer, Donker, Arndt, and Gingrich define the Greek word for mediator. They say, a mediator is one who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement or reach a common goal. A mediator is one who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement or to reach a common goal. So in that definition, the mediator is Christ. The two parties are God and man, sinful man. The disagreement that has to be removed is the rebellion of human beings and the holy wrath of God against us for our rebellion. And the common goal to be reached is joyful communion with the Holy Trinity forever and ever. That's the goal. And some of the verses in the New Testament, I said there were 6 in all, but 3 that would be familiar to you that use this word mediator. One would be 1 Timothy 2:5. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Or, so there's mediator between God and men. Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So, mediator of the new covenant. Or Hebrews 12:24. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And of course, those are just uses of the actual word mediator. Right? You can find the idea in places where the word doesn't occur. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:19 says this: God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. When you see Jesus dying on the cross and you're like, where's God right now? The answer is God is in Christ. He's right there reconciling the world to himself through this mediator, not counting our sins against us. Why? Well, because he's counting our sins against Christ so that he can count Christ's righteousness as ours. So basically everything Christ did for our salvation is contained in this subject of Christ the mediator. Right? Everything we think of when we think of the gospel is contained in this idea of Christ as the mediator. So this is big. This is really important, and it's worth more than 1 week. So we're going to take more than 1 week. I don't know how many it'll be, but we're going to be more than one. I think that's why the confession gives 10 paragraphs to it. So just as an outline, you got a handout. If you came in, be sure to get a handout. Just as an outline of the whole chapter, paragraphs 1 to 3 are what I call the preparation of the mediator. I was originally going to cover all paragraphs 1 to 3 today, but that's not going to happen. But 1 to 3 are the preparation of the mediator, and paragraphs 4 to 10 are what I'm calling the work of the mediator. So we're going to start this morning with paragraphs 1 to 3, the preparation of the mediator. And 1 to 3, paragraphs 1, 2, and 3 are what I would call his ordination, his incarnation, and his equipping. We'll get to the equipping next time. But this morning, let's talk about paragraphs 1 and 2. Paragraph 1, the full text of the modern English version of the confession is on your handout. That's why I wanted you to have it. We've run out of paper copies, so I put the text on the handout this morning just to be sure you'd have it. Paragraph one, as usual, is the summary paragraph of the whole chapter. And it gives a basic overview of what we mean when we say that Christ is the mediator. It reads like this, paragraph one. God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain, that's where I get that word ordination, to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Amen. So notice first, Christ was ordained as mediator from all eternity. The opening word says God was pleased in his eternal purpose to ordain Christ as the mediator. His eternal purpose. This is that decree that chapter 3 dealt with. God's eternal purpose. That's why Paul could say in Ephesians 1 that you were chosen in Christ when? Before the foundation of the earth. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Why? Well, because even then, he was ordained as our mediator from all eternity. Second, notice that he was ordained as mediator by God the Father, quote, according to the covenant made between them. Once again, this is that covenant of redemption, that eternal covenant transaction between the Father and Son that we read about in chapter 7, in which the Father agreed to give an innumerable multitude of sinners to the Son to be saved, and the Son agreed to come and purchase them by his blood. And the Spirit agreed to bring those people to the Son one at a time throughout all of history. That's how we got saved. So when you hear Jesus speak in the Gospel of John over and over and over again about those whom the Father has given to me, you're hearing about his being ordained as our mediator. You're hearing about this eternal ordination where the Father says, here's a multitude of sinners, Son, for you to save. And the Son says, I'll take them. Like, I'll go and I'll do what needs to be done. So it's the Father giving people to the Son, ordaining the Son as their mediator. And this is the work that Jesus was taking on. This is what he was signing up for when he agreed to be our mediator. He was saying basically, I'll be the bridge. I will be the one who will stand between the wrathful God and sinful humanity. I'll be the one who joins God and man inseparably in one person, as we'll read in the next paragraph. I'll be the one. I'll be the one to empty myself, to become obedient. I'll bear the wrath of God, and I'll win eternal life for all whom the Father has given me, and I'll see to it that every last one of them makes it safely home, whatever it takes. That's what we're talking about here. That's Jesus being ordained as our mediator. And finally, in paragraph one, we see something of the honors that were conferred on Christ as the mediator. Notice, it says God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, the judge of all the world. Those are great honors. And I want to zero in especially on that threefold office there of prophet, priest, and king. I can think of a couple of Old Testament guys who managed to hold down two of these offices. Can anybody think of anybody in the Old Testament who was two out of three, prophet, priest, and king? Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Good. Samuel. Go, what? Jog my memory, Nate. Samuel, okay. Samuel was a prophet and a priest. Good. Who else? David was. It was in my mind as a king and a prophet. Anybody else? It's clearly, Zechariah. Okay? Priest and a prophet. So probably several, there may be several more that I'm not thinking of, that we're not coming up with right on the spot here. Moses was certainly a prophet. Yeah, Moses, Aaron was a priest. He functioned kind of like a king in some ways before there was an actual king. But there's only one man who has ever managed to hold down all three of these offices. Only one man who was ever fit to hold all three of these offices, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. As mediator, Christ is our prophet, meaning he speaks to us on behalf of God. He's the mouthpiece of God. He's the prophet spoken of by Moses. Remember Deuteronomy 18, where Moses, you know, the guy who was like, there was no prophet like Moses who spoke to God face to face. But that prophet, Moses, said, the Lord your God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me from among these people, and it's to him that you shall listen. That's Jesus. He's our prophet. As mediator, he's also our priest, meaning that he speaks to God on behalf of us. Right? Prophet is a man speaking to men on behalf of God. Priest is a man speaking and dealing with God on behalf of other men. And he's the one who offers up the atoning sacrifice on behalf of the people. Indeed, Christ is both the offerer and the offering, offering up his own body on the cross once for all. And now he intercedes for us in the holy place in heaven. So he's our priest as mediator. And finally, as mediator, Christ is our king, meaning he rules us and he protects us and he calls us to enlist under his banner and to follow him. In the words of the old catechism, why do I need Christ as a prophet? Answer, because I am ignorant. Why do I need Christ as a priest? Answer, because I am guilty. Why do I need Christ as a king? Because I am weak and helpless. And he lays down his life for the sheep and doesn't allow Satan to snatch us out of his hand. Prophet, priest, king, that's part of what we mean when we say that he's the mediator. That's paragraph one. I want to throw it open to y'all for your comments or feedback or questions or whatever you got. Have a microphone ready, please. Okay, Cody's got the microphone. And if you don't recognize him, he's the one holding the microphone. You're going to be really pleased, Carol. You'll be really pleased. Anybody? Pat Jared there in front of you.
Correct me if I'm wrong. I think the way the catechism asks a question after it deals with Christ as mediator is, how does he execute his role as a mediator?
Yep.
And the answer is a prophet, priest, and king. And I didn't know if...
You know the catechism better than I do. I have it in this book right here. Let me see if I can find it.
Well, we haven't made it there yet. That's what I read.
You're correct, Jared. Question 27, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer, by revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. How does he execute the office of a priest? By once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. And then, how does he execute the office of a king? By subduing us to himself, by overcoming our rebellion, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his enemies and our enemies. So there you go. Thank you, brother. You want to follow up on that with anything?
No, if it helps me think about Christ's
mediator. Yeah. Yes, when you... Just as a teaching tool, like when you think mediator, one of the things you can think about is prophet, priest, and king, all that he does for us. It's a big concept, mediator. Anybody else? Thank you, Jared. Paragraph 2, then. Paragraph 2. Paragraph 1 was, what did I call it? His ordination as mediator. Paragraph 2, his incarnation as mediator. You might tell me what we mean when we speak of this word incarnation. Made flesh, being made flesh. In order for Christ, to become the mediator between God and man, he had to become both God and man. And that's what paragraph 2 gives to us, the incarnation, the becoming, God becoming man. So let's read it, paragraph 2. It reads as follows. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with Him. He made the world and sustains and governs everything He has made. When the fullness of time came, He took upon Himself human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus, He was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without converting one into the other, or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. So, I have three subpoints underneath this big point, which this will be the last one. Like I said, we're not going to get to point three today, but we're going to deal with paragraph two. I have three smaller subpoints, which are on the back of your handout, which I'm calling the essence of the incarnation, the means of the incarnation, and then the result of the incarnation. As you see, there's subpoints under point two. So this is like a John Owen book. There's subpoints beneath points beneath points. But that's why I gave you a handout, so you could see all that. So, the essence of the incarnation. First, I've isolated for you on the handout, I've isolated for you the words of the confession that I think give you the essence of the incarnation. And then they're this. The Son of God took upon Himself human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. Like, that's the essence of what we mean when we speak about the incarnation. So the first thing we notice about that is simply the who. Like, if we ask, who became incarnate? Who became flesh? Specifically, well, the answer of John 1:14 is what? Who became flesh? John 1:14? The Word became flesh. Or the answer to the confession, the Son of God became flesh. The Son took upon Himself human nature. Not the Father, not the Spirit. The Father and Spirit were both inseparably involved in the creation of the human nature of Christ. The Father prepared it, the Spirit produced it, but only the Son assumed it and took it into union with His person. So the Son, if you ask who became incarnate? Well, the answer is the Son. The Son of God became incarnate. And then notice it says, He took upon Himself human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it. What are the essential, this is a question for y'all, we may need the mic. What are the essential properties of human nature? What does it mean when it says that? What are the essential properties of human nature? And then we'll ask, like, what are the common infirmities of it? Finite, yes. It's one of the essential qualities of human nature is to be finite. What does finite mean? Temporary, so it's finite in time. Would be temporary, didn't always exist. Limited, just sort of generally limited. So limited as to time, like the human nature of Jesus isn't eternal. Limited as to space, the human body of Jesus, it's not omnipresent. There wouldn't be room for anything else if it were, right? So the human body of Jesus is finite. So what are some other essential qualities of human nature? Sort of already... Flesh and blood. Yeah, just having a body, right? That's generally speaking, that's an essential property. What else? Birth and death. Death is not essential. Not essential. Not technically. But birth, certainly. Yes. Having a beginning. So body is an essential property. Emotions. Yeah, I think so. Emotions would be an essential property. And that would be part of just like the soul. Like having a soul. Right? A body without a soul is a corpse. Right? And a soul without a body is a ghost or is a spirit. So Jesus, to have the essential qualities of human nature, he had to have both a body and a soul. And that's in that soul he had emotions. What else? Think about that body. And eating and sleeping. Right. And we read about this in the Gospels, right? Jesus, he goes to the well at Cana and he sits down and he's wore out. He's tired. And so he asks the woman, "Can you get me a drink?" Or, you know, when he's on the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and it's like storming. It's got to be loud. And he's back there in the back of the boat sleeping. He's sleeping. All I can figure is he must have been really tired to be able to sleep through a storm. I wish I could sleep on planes more than I do. He's sleeping on a boat. I mean, talk about turbulence. He's sleeping on a boat in a storm that they're afraid is about to kill them all. But he was sleeping. That's the point. You know, the God of Israel, the Old Testament says, neither slumbers nor sleeps. But Jesus slumbered and slept because that's an essential property of human nature. I'm not sure if that means we'll sleep in heaven or not, Russell. So maybe it's not essential. But in this age, sleeping is essential. Getting tired, getting sleepy, getting hungry, being tempted. He was certainly, so I would say that might be, we might say that's one of the common weaknesses. Something mentioned here about the common weaknesses of it. Getting hungry and tired would be another one of those common weaknesses. Yeah, there was just in his humanity, there was a need for fellowship and communion to pray. So yeah, we ought not to think of Jesus praying as just like, I don't have to do this. I'm just going through the motions to show y'all what you should do. No, he's doing this because in his human nature, he's dependent on. He's taken the form of a servant, and he's dependent on the Father to carry out his work as mediator. So absolutely. Common weaknesses would be temptation, certainly. Yeah, sickness is one of those where I don't know that I'm 100% sure about that. That's sometimes discussed, you know, could Jesus have gotten a cold when he was a little kid, or could he have fallen out of a tree and broken his leg or something like that? I don't necessarily see any problem with that. There's nothing sinful about breaking your leg unless your mom told you not to be climbing the tree and that's why you broke your leg. But that would mean that his sin would be disobeying his mom, not breaking his leg. But I don't necessarily see any problem with Jesus getting sick as a common weakness that Jesus might have taken on. I don't know that we have clear scripture for that. But he took upon him the human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses. Monica, do you have your hand up? Pain. Absolutely. Pain. Pain is one of those. Yeah, God, just like God doesn't die, God doesn't suffer. Right, Jesus took on human flesh so that he could do these things for us as our mediator. So yeah, pain. When they nailed him to the cross, it hurt. So common weaknesses, essential properties. So that's the essence as we have it here. If you would open your Bible to Philippians 2, just as a good, just clear scripture example of what we're talking about here. Philippians 2. All the time. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So there's Christ Jesus is the subject here of these pronouns. In Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So there you have it. And then verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So notice first there the who in verse 5 is Christ Jesus, the mediator. That's who we're talking about here. Then notice in verse 6, it says, though he was in the form of God. The NIV has it as he was in very nature, God. So we have to distinguish, when we're talking about the incarnation, we have to distinguish between what Jesus is or was essentially and what he became historically. Right? The Word was God. The Word became flesh. Or here, Christ Jesus was in the form of God, but he took the form of a servant. He never took the form of God. He just was that. But he took the form of a servant. And that's how he emptied himself, how he humbled himself. Not by losing the form of God, but by taking the form of a servant. One more thing we might could say about this is simply that when we speak about Jesus taking a human nature, we don't mean that he adopted or he took some pre-existing human nature, like a demon, like what demon does when he possesses somebody, he finds somebody, swoops in and occupies their body and sort of does the talking for them. Right? The Son didn't come down and inhabit some pre-existing body and then live through that. No, the Holy Trinity created a new one, specially for the occasion, for him to live in. So that's the essence of the incarnation. Number two, then, the means of the incarnation. The question then is, how did he do this? Like, how did this happen? We read here that the Son, Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, he took on the form of a servant. Well, what did this look like exactly? I mean, did God reach down and take dust and fashion the body of a man and then Jesus come down and live inside of it? Like Adam? Like he did with Adam? Did that once already. Thought he would try something new this time. This is a once in history sort of thing. You'd think they'd roll out the carpet and do a new thing for this, and they did. All right, we think about it. We remind ourselves of it every December. About the incarnation. In the words of the confession, the means of the incarnation was this. The Son of God was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. That's a direct quote from Luke 1:35. And it's what we usually refer to as the virgin birth, or the virgin conception of Jesus. And the gist of it simply is that the incarnation was a miracle. Right? Mary was his mother. Joseph was not his father. We see this in Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew interrupts his repeated pattern in his long genealogy. He interrupts his repeated pattern of so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so in order to say not and Joseph begat Jesus, but rather, who was Joseph's father? Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ. Notice how he avoids saying Joseph begat Jesus, because he didn't. In fact, he was so certain he didn't that he was ready to divorce Mary when he found out she was pregnant. Rather, Matthew 1:20 says, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She's pure. Everything's good. Nothing to be afraid of, but a whole lot to marvel about. So we see the same story in Luke chapter 1, only there it's from Mary's angle. But the basic facts are the same. The basic facts of the story are the same. The Virgin Mary conceived Jesus by the supernatural power of the Spirit rather than by the natural power of man. The question then is simply, why did God do it this way? Like, why do it like this? And I think the Bible gives at least four answers to that, which are the sub points on your handout. Why did God choose, or why did God have Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin? Number one, to fulfill the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Matthew describes the story, and then he says, all this took place in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Quoting Isaiah 7:14. So that's the first reason God did it this way, because he said he would in the Old Testament. Number two, so to fulfill the Scripture. Number two, to ensure that Christ was the seed of the woman. To ensure that Christ was the seed of the woman. We saw last time in the story of the covenant of grace in chapter 7 that Satan had told, or God had told Satan way back in the garden after they had sinned. God had told Satan that the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. And the only woman on the premises that day was Eve. In other words, he had to be a descendant of Eve to crush the serpent's head, else the promise goes unfulfilled. There had to be some genealogical connection for Christ to be the seed of the woman, and then the seed of Abraham, and then the seed of Judah, and then the seed of David. I mean, that's why the genealogies are there in the Bible, after all. They're to establish some biological connection of Christ. So if Jesus had simply been made out of dust, or if much less if he'd been beamed down to earth in a little pod like Superman is in the comic books, then you might could see how Jesus was like another Adam, but it would be hard to see how he qualified as the seed of the woman. Right? Superman's not the seed of the woman. He's not man at all. Right? He's another race altogether. Of course, he's not real at all. But in the story, he's not human at all. And the same would be true if Jesus had simply passed through Mary like water through a pipe, which is what many false teachers throughout church history have said. They speak as though God had somehow created a fetus fully formed and then plopped him down in Mary's belly, like she wakes up and, oh, how did this happen? How did I get so big so quickly? Right? That's not, right, without having any biological connection to Mary, that's not what Orthodox Christianity teaches. Not what it teaches. Once again, if God had done it that way, if he had just like fully formed some baby and then put him in Mary's womb like a brooder house, then there would have been no biological connection between Jesus and his forefathers, according to the flesh. Which once again means the Scriptures would not have been fulfilled. Orthodox Christianity has always taught that Jesus receives his full humanity from his mother Mary. The Westminster Confession, upon which our confession is based, the Westminster Confession actually makes this explicit in its chapter when it says that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. Of her substance. As one writer put it, the Holy Spirit didn't create Jesus ex nihilo, out of nothing, but ex Maria, out of Mary. And God did it this way to ensure that Christ would be the seed of the woman. But that wasn't enough. Because every last seed of woman from Cain onward had been conceived in sin and birthed in iniquity. In the words of chapter 6, paragraph 3 of the confession, they, Adam and Eve, being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room instead of all mankind, The guilt of sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath. All their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. So Jesus needed to be fully human, but he also needed to be fully sinless. And so it would seem that if he were going to avoid having the guilt of sin imputed to him and corrupt nature conveyed to him, we were going to need something besides ordinary generation, ordinary procreation. And that's where the supernatural part of all this comes in. So number three, God did it this way, number three, to ensure that Christ was not a fallen son of Adam. He did it to ensure Christ was the seed of the woman, but also to ensure that he was not a fallen son of Adam. In the words of John Gill, the 18th century Baptist theologian, Gill said, "It was brought about in this manner that the human nature of Christ might be clear of original sin, which it otherwise must have been infected with, had it been conceived and born in the ordinary and natural way of generation." And notice the language here of Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke 1, 35, this is the angel talking to Mary. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." Notice that word, therefore. Got it in bold print and italics so that you can't miss it. Notice that word, therefore. It means that there is a causal link between the way that Jesus was conceived and the fact that he would be called holy. The Spirit will overshadow you, Mary. Therefore, for that reason, the child you're going to conceive will be called holy, the Son of God. What Joseph could not do, weak as he was through the flesh, the Spirit did, producing a child who was holy, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That's what we have. Why did the incarnation happen this way? To fulfill the scripture. To ensure that Jesus was the seed of the woman. To ensure that he wasn't just another fallen son of Adam. And then number four, to serve as a graphic reminder that salvation is a miracle. To serve as a graphic reminder that salvation is a miracle. How do people get born again? By this, John 1:13 says, it's not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. So it's fitting that his supernatural birth serve as a picture of our supernatural birth. I mean, I could easily imagine godly men from Adam onwards sitting around a campfire going, "I wonder which one of us might be the one to beget the Messiah. Who's the lucky man?" And it's as though God sits down at the campfire and says, "None of you! None of you! This is out of your hands. It's beyond you. And when it does happen, you're gonna have to do is stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Joseph is going to wake up from his dream and realize that God is with us inside of my wife, and I didn't lift a finger to make it happen. It's a miracle. The virgin conception of Jesus reminds us that salvation is from the Lord. It doesn't come about by our efforts to appease God and to get things done. And it can't be stopped or hindered by the greatness of our sin or by the deadness of our hearts. When 90-year-old Sarah hears God telling her, here's the angel telling Abraham, about this time next year, your wife Sarah's going to have a son. What'd she do? She laughed. Too late for that. To which the angel replied, is there anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, you do realize he created the world out of nothing, right? Is this somehow above his pay grade? 90 years old. Oh, what's he going to do? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then 2,000 years later, another woman is told She's going to have a son. And unlike Sarah, she didn't laugh. Though like Sarah, she was amazed. Except Sarah was like, isn't it too late? And Mary's like, isn't it too soon? Haven't even known a man yet. To which the angel's like, nope. Perfect timing. Behold, perfect timing for you. In fact, God's about to do another Sarah thing, Mary. Your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. That's what salvation is. It's a miracle. It's God doing the humanly impossible. And faith is you believing that God can do the humanly impossible. And that the deadness of your heart and the greatness of your sin are not too hard for Him to overcome. So we've seen in paragraph 2 the essence of the incarnation, the means of the incarnation. Now third and finally, let's just look quickly at the result of the incarnation. The result. On your handout again, I've put the gist of this from the confession. The result of the incarnation is this. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. Without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. The language of this paragraph doesn't originate in 1689 or 1644 or 1517 when Martin Luther started the Reformation. The language in this paragraph goes all the way back to 451 A.D. in what was called the Council of Chalcedon, or the Definition of Chalcedon, where the church gave its definitive statement to the person of Christ and who He is, and warding it off against various heresies and false views of who Jesus is. That's where this language comes from, about two natures, one person, united together without composition, confusion, or conversion. So this paragraph is an example of our Baptist forefathers basically saying to the rest of Christendom, hey guys, we're not just a bunch of rebels. We're not just like reinventors of the wheel. Like, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We embrace the creeds of the early church, including the Athanasian Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed and the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. It's here. It's in our confession. James Renahan tells a story about when he was a pastor in Boston. There was a lady in his church, a member of his church, who was from a Roman Catholic background. And she's like, my Roman Catholic uncle, he came to me and he was like, you know, you're part of a church that began with, I think he said John Smith in the 1600s. I'm part of a church that began with the Apostle Peter in the first century. What? And she's like, what do I say about that? And Renahan took her to places like this in the confession where he said to her, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Like, our confession of faith isn't reinventing the wheel. It's actually going back and affirming what the early creeds of the church taught. It's here. So, yeah, we believe that. So this is the language of Chalcedon. Notice, two natures. This is the result. Two natures. And what were those natures? A divine nature and a human nature. All right, we'll make sure we're all tracking here. Two natures, divine nature, human nature, in one person. So that, affirming that Jesus had a divine nature, was a rejection of what was called Arianism, which denied that Jesus shared the full divine nature of the Father and Spirit, said that He was a lesser being. Affirming that He had a human nature was a rejection of what was called Gnosticism or Docetism, which taught that, yeah, Jesus was God, yes, but He wasn't fully man. He just seemed like He was. He just looked like He was. No, the confession says He was fully God, fully man, in one person. In one person, not two persons. Jesus didn't go around referring to Himself as we. Right? He called Himself I, because He's one person. This was a rejection of what was called Nestorianism, which taught that Christ was two persons. And then notice the confession says these natures, two natures, exist in one person without converting one into the other. In other words, when John says that the Word became flesh, He doesn't mean that the Word ceased being God. When John said the Word became flesh, he doesn't mean the divine nature converted into the human nature. The Word ceased being God. Otherwise, when you get to chapter 8, how does Jesus manage to say, before Abraham was, I am? Right? The human nature of Jesus wasn't before Abraham. He was less than 50 years old, like I said. Right? When he says, before Abraham was, I am, he's speaking according to his divine nature because he still had it. Right? It was still there. When John says the Word became flesh, he doesn't mean the Word ceased to be God. And when Paul says that the Son took on the form of a servant, he doesn't mean that he ceased to exist in the form of God also. Right? There was no conversion of the divine nature into the human. There was instead the assumption of a human nature by the person of the Son. As the church fathers put it, what he was, he remained. What he was not, he became. What he was, divine, he remained. What he was not, man, he became. That's the incarnation. Now clearly, his divine nature was, we might say, veiled or hidden in the incarnation. People could look at him all day long and not know this is God incarnate. Isaiah 53 says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. The divine nature was veiled, but it wasn't shed or taken off. That's what the confession means when it says that these two natures exist without converting one into the other. Or it says, or without mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. Right? This was a rejection of a heresy, believe it or not, called Eutychianism. Eutychianism, you could just tell it's wrong by the sound. Eutychianism taught that the divine nature, the divine and human nature somehow blended together, you know, like white and red blending together to make pink. You know, pink is neither white nor red. It's a blend of both. Somehow the divine and human nature is blended together to form this third thing that was neither one nor the other. And the confession's like, that wouldn't do anybody any good. And besides, it's not what the Bible teaches. Right? As human beings, we need our mediator to be fully human. In the words of Hebrews 2, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Same things, flesh and blood. And he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God and so that he could sympathize with us. All the essential properties and common downfalls except for sin. Right? He had to be that for us to be our mediator. All right, I got to close it down, guys. I've kept us too long. Let's pray. If you got any questions or comments, we'll pick this up next time, but come talk to me. Come talk to me today. Father, thank you so much for the mediator, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the mystery of godliness, which we confess that he was manifested in the flesh, that the Word became flesh, that the Son took upon himself the form of a servant so that he might exalt us with him to the highest place. Lord, thank you for such a great salvation. And now, Father, bless us during our time of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.